The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
Thank you, Kevin. Let me begin, first of all, with a word of apology. My day rather got away from me, and so there is no handout tonight. If you were looking for one, there isn't one. If you really want one, come and speak to me. I'll happily seek to provide that for you next time. Otherwise, you'll have to just do your best to try and stay on course after a long day's work and after a wonderful meal together. Now, we have been working through a series we've been calling The Golden Chain. Each link in the chain is another component part of the way in which the Lord deals with his people in saving mercy and grace. We've looked, if you'll remember, at the great doctrine of union with Christ, which is the sort of summary truth that comprehends all others in the great order of God's saving dealings with us. Then we looked at election, God's choice to save certain sinners out of the mass of fallen humanity. Then effectual calling, by which God summons us from death to life, and regeneration, which is the coming to life of the dead sinner's heart. And then last week, we began to wrestle with some of the scriptural material dealing with the doctrine of saving faith. And if you'll recall, the first thing we said about saving faith is that it is really only one part of that great event in the life of a believer, which we call conversion. A singular event that nevertheless is comprised of two graces. The first is saving faith, that grace by which we receive and rest upon Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. And the second component of conversion, our conscious response to the gospel, is repentance. The ever-present twin, the universal companion of saving faith is repentance. There is no saving faith that is not also penitent faith. There is no repentance that does not trust in the gospel of grace alone for salvation in Christ alone. All who believe repent. Everyone who truly repents believes. They're two sides of the same coin, two aspects of the same singular, unified reality in our hearts. The question has been asked, which is prior, faith or repentance, writes John Murray, again in that book, Without Which No One Shall See the Lord, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It is an unnecessary question, he replies, and the insistence that one is prior to the other is futile. There is no priority. The faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith, a repenting faith. And the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance. So these two really go together. We've dealt with them separately, but in our minds we must work to hold them together, repentance and faith. And so tonight we've dealt with saving faith. Last time we move on to consider some of the biblical teaching on repentance. And to help guide our thoughts, I want to turn our attention really to two places in Scripture. One of them is available in your bulletin, in some ways the epitomizing text in Scripture on repentance, Psalm 51. We'll also think a little about the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. Before we read God's word together, however, would you bow your heads with me as we pray? Our Father, we bless you that the Lord Jesus gives the gift of repentance to his people, that he shows us his own perfections and sufficiency to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. And then, by contrast to the beauty of your glory and radiance in Jesus, he shows us ourselves in our bankruptcy and sin and enables us to flee the latter and run to the former, to turn from dead works that we may serve the living and true God. Oh, would you give to us tonight joy in the knowledge of our repentance and the joy that comes from discovering that all the empty enticements of the world that have always promised us joy but only given us suffering and sorrow and heartache and emptiness, that give us the discovery that those things are truly bankrupt, but when we turn from them, which is repentance, the joy for which our hearts long is the gift of our Redeemer. And so we pray for a fresh taste of the joy that comes when we turn our backs on the fleeting pleasures of the worldling and turn again together in penitent faith to the pearl of great price, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we now pray. Amen. Let's turn our attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word in Psalm 51. If you have your Bibles, please turn there with me. If not, you'll find the words printed in your bulletins. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure, and build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen. And we praise God for his own holy and inerrant word. It's been pointed out that the New Testament virtually begins and ends with repentance in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, and in Revelation 3 and verse 19, and really throughout the book of Revelation, right through almost to the very end, repentance is sounding loud and clear. One writer puts it this way, quote, "The important fact for our purpose is that the first note and the last note struck in the New Testament is repentance. It is the most universal note in the New Testament, even more so than the resurrection. This is especially noteworthy in light of the fact that it was belief in the resurrection that made Christian preaching possible. Repentance gave Christian preaching it's objective. When John the Baptist came preaching his message, what was his message? It was a call to repent. His baptism was a baptism of repentance. And when Jesus came preaching, his message mirrored John's: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. After his resurrection, Jesus opened the minds of the grieving disciples to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, Luke 24 and verse 46, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. When Peter preached his great Pentecostal sermon, and those who heard and were convicted of their sin cried out, what must we do? How did he respond? He said, repent and be baptized. When Paul is before Agrippa in Acts 26, he summarizes his ministry for Agrippa as declaring, quote, in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the regions of Judea and also to the Gentiles, he proclaimed that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. Hebrews 6:1 says that among the elementary doctrines, the first principles of the Christian faith, the foundational truths, are repentance from dead works and faith toward God. So repentance is not a peripheral issue. It is basic to the way the New Testament thinks about the response of the heart to the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me highlight right now, at this point, a danger, not least because it allows me to say the word ochterarder. You will all be tested on your pronunciation at the end of the class. 1717, the Presbytery of Ochterarder examines a young man about his readiness for gospel ministry and asks him whether it is sound and orthodox to teach that one must depart from sin in order to come to Christ. Is it sound and orthodox to teach that one must depart from sin in order to come to Christ? The question, poorly phrased, but the question is designed to avoid a danger, and it is the danger of distorting the Christian doctrine of repentance and turning it into a sort of preparatory work that qualifies us to come to Jesus. And we mustn't think that that is a problem encountered only by 18th century Scottish introverts. We meet people all the time who, as they hear the gospel, resist responding to the offer to come to Jesus because they say, quote, I'm not good enough. They think I must first clean up my act before I have any right to trust in Christ. That is not the biblical doctrine of repentance. That is a satanic perversion and distortion of it. The gospel says, come to Jesus with your sin intact. You can come no other way. That's what we were singing just a moment ago, isn't it? Come freely. Do not allow fitness, a dream of fitness, of being qualified, to stop you coming. Come to Jesus, and as you come, you will find him working in your heart already that you may turn from sin and rest on him. He gives the grace he requires. What he commands, he provides. Isn't that Augustine's great prayer? Lord, give what you command and command what you will. That is the good news of Christian repentance. As the call is issued, turn from your sin. Look to Christ. Look to Christ, and the grace to turn from your sin will be given you. Come and rest on Jesus fully and freely, and do it now. You cannot fix your life apart from resting on Christ for grace. You cannot fix your life apart from resting on Christ for grace. for grace to strengthen your hand, that you may die to sin and live to righteousness. You need Jesus. Understanding how much you do is Christian repentance. It is fleeing a reliance and a dependence on your own resources to rest wholly upon your Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So repentance is the fruit of the new birth. It is not the basis of it. Repentance is the response of your heart to the loveliness and the sufficiency and the offers of the Lord Jesus Christ to you. It is not the warrant that permits you to come to Him. You come to Him because you know you're a sinner. That's the only qualification you need. Rabbi Duncan, who was another great Scotsman, of which there are so very many, once said to a congregation, "Sinner, you have no right to go to hell. You have no right to go to hell. Christ has done all to save you. He offers every grace you need, and so you must come now and immediately to rest on Him." Well, what is the nature of biblical repentance? Three things, all of them we find in Psalm 51. Let me just outline them and then we'll think a little about a danger, the danger of counterfeit repentance. The first component of biblical repentance is what we'll call recognition. Then there's regret. And then there's returning. You see all of those also in the parable of the prodigal son. Recognition. He came to himself. Remember the prodigal son? He has demanded his inheritance ahead of time, virtually saying to his father, "I wish you were dead. I no longer want you in my life. Give me the money now and leave me alone." And he flees to a far country and spends all he has on wild living. And then as he falls into his lowest moment, he's there, a Jewish boy, eating the scraps thrown to the pigs. Jesus says, he came to himself. There's a moment of recognition. "Even the hired hands in my father's house are better off than I." And then he, in remorse and brokenness, returns to his father. There's recognition and regret and returning. And all of these are here in Psalm 51, as we'll see in a moment. Before we look at that, let me just highlight one danger. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9. Paul is clear about the nature of a potential mistake we may make. And that is confusing sorrow for repentance. It is the difference between crocodile tears and a change of a heart. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9. He is speaking to the Corinthians about a previous letter that he's written. It has grieved them, but he is not sorry it has grieved them, because their grief has been godly grief, productive grief, true repentance. He says, verse 9, "For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." You see the distinction he's making. There's the real thing, and then there's the counterfeit. There's godly grief that leads to repentance, that leads to a changed direction for the trajectory of your life. And then there's, "I've been caught red-handed, and I'm so sorry." There's remorse for no longer being able to freely indulge the sin in which you once so very much delighted. That is not repentance. That sort of repentance will destroy you. It will destroy you. And we are being warned here to search our hearts and to be sure that we are truly turning from ourselves and from sin to Christ. That our repentance leads to change and is not to be regretted. and is not the counterfeit kind. So what is repentance? Well, first we said it involves recognition. You see that in Psalm 51. Don't you notice the way David is clear about sin's dimensions? Look at the vocabulary that he piles up. Verse 1, sin is transgression. Verse 2, it is iniquity. It is sin. Verse 4, it is evil. Verse 5, iniquity. Verse 14, blood guiltiness. He's piling up vocabulary that clearly articulates the reality of sin as it festers in his own heart. He does not hide from himself any longer. He owns his sin. We have not repented until we've owned our sin. We are not victims merely. We are sinners and we stand guilty before God apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. And we must own our sin. He is clear that he is a sinner not simply by habit and preference and inclination and action, but verse 5, he is a sinner by nature. We are sinners, remember? But we sin rather because we are sinners. We sin because we are sinners. We are not sinners simply because we commit sins. So verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. From the first moment life began, as cells divided in the womb of my mother, I was a sinner, guilty in the sight of God. He owns sin in all its pervasive influence and nature as penetrating deep into the roots of his own humanity. And he is clear about what makes sin so very sinful, isn't he? He says in verse 3, I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Now remember what he's done. He's committed adultery with Bathsheba. He's conspired to have Uriah the Hittite murdered. He has sinned against his people. He sinned against his family. But here is what makes sin ultimately so very sinful. Eternally damnable. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. The sinfulness of sin is to be measured not merely horizontally, that is, by those around us, that it offends or wounds or hurts. The sinfulness of sin, rather, is to be measured by the holiness of the God against whom we have rebelled. So David hides none of it from himself. He owns his sin, just as the prodigal does in Luke 15. He came to himself. How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? And I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. He is owning his sin. He grasps the true dimensions of it. True repentance understands that sin is sinful, as our catechism teaches us, because of its want of conformity unto our transgression of the law of God. Measure your heart against the holiness of God. That's the standard. Measure your heart against the pristine purity of the thrice holy sovereign. And if you are a believer, repentance will be the inevitable fruit. You will see, actually, you're not nearly so good as you thought you were. The Lord is infinite in his goodness, and oh, how very much we need his mercy. Secondly, true repentance involves regret. We must recognize the sinfulness of sin in its vertical as well as horizontal dimensions, its offense against God. And we must regret it. It must penetrate more than our minds. We must feel its sinfulness and ugliness and horror. We must come to agree with God that righteousness is right. And we have indeed sinned and fallen short of His glory. And that only comes, you know, when your heart begins to value what He values. When you begin to prize what He prizes. When you love His glory and long for His grace and cherish His Son and rest on His gospel. Then in the light of these things you see sin's utter bankruptcy and ugliness and futility, so that you find yourself saying with Paul, don't you? Oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. I'm at war and I hate it. I regret it. I loathe the reality of this that festers still in my heart. That's a plaintive note that sounds here in our psalm as well, doesn't it? Verses 1 and 2, you can hear David's tears in these opening verses. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me, O God. We live in a relentlessly positive culture, don't we? You have to be happy all the time. Happy. Smile. So when someone asks you, how are you doing? You don't get to say how you're really doing. And Psalm 51 in a culture like that jars. But brothers and sisters, if your heart has no room for the plaintive cry of verses 1 and 2, if you cannot say, have mercy on me, O God, you neither understand God's holiness that stands over against your sin, nor the lavish mercy and grace He holds ready to pour out upon you. You need to turn and rest and throw yourself on His mercy. There is regret, there's recognition and regret. And then thirdly, there is a return. The prodigal comes home. He comes home. And he's got his speech all prepared, doesn't he? He knows what he's going to say. Perhaps he's written it out, rehearsed it a few times. He's nervous. After all, he's thrown all his father's love back in his face and rejected him. And before he's able, you know, he's just at the edge of the road leading to the house, when his father sees him and comes running. And as he sees his father running, perhaps he thinks, oh boy, I'm for it. I'm only going to have one chance. I better get my speech out quick. And he starts the first line, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. But he doesn't get to finish because his father is already too busy shouting, prepare the fatted calf. This son of mine who was lost has been found. And he takes off his robe and his ring and embraces him and kisses him and clothes his rags with his own riches. There's a return. He comes home. And as he comes, he finds not a miserly, grudging reception, but a joyful one, the embrace of his father. Sometimes when we are guilty, when we know we've strayed, we do not come home because we're so ashamed. And we do not confess because we can't bear to look at the realities we find in our own hearts. Let the message of the prodigal son and of Psalm 51 show you that actually, when you come home, there is grace upon grace and a ready reception, the embrace of your father who says, let us celebrate the return of the prodigal. The psalmist comes home, and that is clear in the psalm in two ways. There are his requests and his resolutions. In 7 to 12, he pours out his prayers. This is what he wants. Purge me, cleanse me, verse 7. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Don't cast me from your presence or take your spirit from me, but restore the joy of your salvation to me. He's crying out. That's how he's coming home. That's how you must come home. Perhaps even tonight. You must come home crying out for cleansing. That God would take away your sin and wash you clean and create within you a right spirit and a clean heart and restore the joy of his salvation to you. Perhaps it's been gone for a long time, the joy of your salvation. And it's because you have failed to repent. Instead, you've been cherishing your sin. Tonight, he is calling you to come home in repentance and allow him to rekindle the flames of joy. Then there's his resolutions. He says, here is what I know will follow. Here's what I know will follow, verses 13 to 17. I won't be able to keep my mouth shut about this good news that has gripped my heart again. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be turned to you. And I won't be able to help myself but praise you. Open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. Formal external worship is an empty, arid, barren thing. A thing that God is not pleased with if your heart as you worship is not broken and contrite. And this is what the psalmist is saying he will do. With a contrite heart, resting on the grace of God, he will begin to worship again for real in true communion with his God. I wonder if repentance isn't something that you so badly need tonight. If the Lord isn't perhaps calling you to turn from self-reliance to dependence on your only Savior. If perhaps the reality of a joyless heart has not been indicating to you that it is more than time, well nigh past time, that you came home. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. Would you melt our hearts? One of our old fathers in the faith said, grace dissolves and liquefies the soul, causing a spiritual thaw. Would you dissolve and liquefy our hearts? Grant that the thaw of grace might set in again and enable us to know anew the joy of your salvation as we turn in repentance and in faith to our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Our contact is www.fpcjackson.org.